This morning's lesson is from Nahum chapter 2. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young? Where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs, with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let us pray as we come to Nahum chapter 2. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be with us this morning as we look at these words that perhaps we will find difficult for a number of reasons. But we do pray that you would speak to us through them and that you would help us to hear the message that you want to tell us this morning. Amen. But what are the worst words that you could hear? Maybe it's a doctor saying, "I'm sorry, it isn't good news." Or maybe it's a person you've just proposed to saying, "No." Or perhaps it's your employer saying, "I'm afraid I'm going to have to let you go." Well, no doubt those would all be awful things to hear. And it's probably likely that some of us among us this morning will have heard those kind of words. But there are worse words you could hear. And we see them in this passage. "I am against you," declares the Lord Almighty. Well, this morning as we look at Nahum chapter 2, we're going to think about what it means to hear those words and why they are so terrifying. Well, we began looking at Nahum last week and we saw that it's a vision given to the prophet Nahum for God's people, Judah. In the vision, Nahum was shown that God was going to pour out his wrath on his enemies. And the particular enemy that Nahum had in mind was Nineveh. the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was the superpower of the day. It was an all-conquering nation. They'd already conquered and destroyed many nations, including the northern kingdom of Israel. And now they're making their influence known on the southern kingdom of Judah as well. And God said that he was going to come in judgment on Nineveh and destroy them. And that by doing this, he would set his people, Judah, free. And so we ended last week on verse 15, just at the top of the page that we had open then. It says this: "Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed." Well, that's where we begin this week, because that verse, verse 15, it's a bit of a hinge verse. It takes us from chapter 1 into chapter 2. And so our first point this morning, good news for God's people. Good news for God's people. As his people suffer under the hands of the enemy, God sends them a messenger to bring good news. One who tells them that peace is on the way. One who tells them that they will once again be free to worship him, to celebrate their festivals and to fulfill their vows. But how will this be? Well, the wicked enemy will be no more. They won't be able to invade them because they will be destroyed. Because this enemy has invaded and attacked so many others, it's now going to get a taste of its own medicine. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, we see that an attacker is now coming for Nineveh. And for the first time in a long time, Nineveh needs to be worried. Up until now, Nineveh didn't have much to worry about. They were so strong and powerful and rich that nobody could stand against them. They swept away everyone in their path. And Nineveh itself was a fortress. Around the city was a wall that was around 8 miles in circumference and between 60 and 100 feet high. And the wall was so thick that you could get 3 chariots on the top of it. Outside of the wall, there was a moat that was around 150 feet wide. It was made by diverting the surrounding rivers. And outside of the moat, there were further defensive structures, all designed to stop the enemy from getting close. Nineveh was pretty secure. But in the face of the attacker that is coming for them, they need to ready themselves. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. This is the good news that God is bringing to Judah. Their enemy, Nineveh, will be destroyed. And when the enemy is gone, he will restore them. Verse 2, the Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. Judah hadn't always been in the situation they're now in. At one point, things were good. Before they split into the north and the south, they were united. They were Israel. And they were a strong and powerful nation themselves. And particularly during the reigns of kings like David and Solomon, Israel had it good. They had peace and prosperity. And I guess this all culminated in the building of the temple, a place where they could come to worship God. And the Lord is saying that although destroyers have laid waste to them, it's not too late. He will restore them back to the kind of splendor they used to have. The problem is, though, this sounds all too good to be true. In fact, this sounds impossible. How will the mighty and impenetrable Nineveh really be overthrown? How will Judah's splendor really be restored? It all sounds like wishful thinking. How are God's people really supposed to believe this message? Well, I think that's what the next section is all about. God is going to give the details. He's going to tell his people exactly how it's going to play out. And it is vivid details. In fact, we might think it's too much. But God does this purposefully. He's given his people a picture. He wants them to see and to feel what is coming for Nineveh. He could have just said he was going to defeat them. But by describing how it's going to happen, well, that adds a whole new level. To give an example, I think it's the difference between the announcement of a film and the trailer for a film. The announcement is important, but it's the trailer that truly brings the excitement. It's the trailer that gives you the goosebumps. Lots of films have been announced but didn't actually happen. And lots of films that have been announced, they sounded good, but they turned out to be a letdown. But the trailer, that tells you the movie really is on its way. And hopefully it also shows you it's going to be good. So let's keep that in mind as we look at the gory details. They're there so that God's people can see the reality of what is coming, so that they might be filled with confidence. They're there to invoke an emotional response. The wicked enemy will get what's coming to them. So do not fear them and do not join them. Before that, though, we may question whether this really should be considered good news. Is the downfall and destruction of a nation something that we should celebrate? Perhaps to us this all sounds crude. Well, to answer that, let me remind you of the situation with Assyria. This is what one ruler of Nineveh wrote. I build a pillar over against his city gates, and I flayed all the chief men who revolted. And I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar, and some upon the pillar, on stakes I impaled. And others I fixed to stakes around the pillar. Many within the borders of my own land I flayed, and spread their skins upon walls. And I cut off limbs of the high officers, of the high royal officers who had rebelled. Many captives from among them I burned with fire, and many I captured alive. From some I cut off their hands and their fingers, and from others I cut off their noses and ears, and the eyes of many men I put out. I made one heap of the living and another of the heads, and I bound heads to vines about the city. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. Assyria had committed these atrocities to many nations over centuries, including to God's people, and they boasted about it. If we had suffered at the hands of Nineveh, I don't think we would be asking whether their downfall is good news. Well, there is, of course, more to say on this, and we will come back to it later. But for now, we must see that what is coming to Nineveh is a good thing, because it means justice is being done, and because it means Judah is being set free. So let us now have a look then at the downfall of Nineveh. And our second point, defeats for the enemy. Defeats for the enemy. Well, we see in verses 3 to 12 a prophecy of what will happen to Nineveh. This is being given when they're at the height of their power. God wants his people to know what is coming, to really know. God thought it was important for his people to have this picture. Sometimes you need more than just a statement of fact. You need to see it, to hear it, to feel it. So we might find these verses difficult to read, but it is important that we do. Well, in verse 4, we see the attacker has arrived at Nineveh's door, and it's a sight to behold. The shields for the soldiers are red, and they are clad in scarlet. Well, this is either literary blood, or it's a picture of blood. This is an army who mean business, an army who've already fought and won. Here they are, covered in the blood of their enemies. And that is not the only intimidating sights. The attackers have chariots. These were the most advanced weapons of the time. The metal that covered the chariot is flashing in the sun. The soldiers are armed. The spears are brandished. This is an army ready to fight. And then it begins in verse 4. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Well, this is most likely the edges of the city, the bits outside of the wall. But nevertheless, this is a terrifying sight for those in Nineveh. Up until now, this is only what they've done to others. No nation has had the nerve to do it to them. But now that's changed. The fighting's come to them. It's in their streets. Well, what can they do? Well, in verse 5, we see the best troops are called for. This is like us in the UK calling for the SAS. But what happens? They stumble on their way. Well, perhaps it's fear, I don't know, but it's hardly what you want to see in your best soldiers. This was the SAS and you saw them trip over or drop their weapons or something like that, you would not be filled with confidence. And when they do arrive, it's too late anyway. The protective shield is in place. This is what the attackers would put in place to give them protection as they force their way into the city. A cover that they put over themselves as they break through the city walls. It's very difficult to defend yourself once the enemy has this in place. And then verse 6 is the decisive moment. The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses. At this point, it is over. They are defeated. The attackers have broken through the defensive, and the city is theirs. Verse 7, it is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat upon their breasts. What do you hear when the battle is over? Only wailing and moaning, as those who are not killed are captured and taken away. Therefore, what choice do the people have but to flee, to run away? That's what we see in verse 8. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry. But no one turns back. The attackers have won. There's no one left to stop them. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. Over the years, Assyria had become rich from the treasure they'd taken from the nations they had defeated. With all the wealth and the power they had, they would have felt as secure as was possible to feel. And yet now, that wealth is going to someone else. It could not save them. How would it feel to be a Ninevite on this day? Well, verse 10 is pretty apt. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. When Nahum gave this message, it was all prophecy. It hadn't happened yet. But for us, it's history. What Nahum predicted came true. We know that it was the Babylonian Empire who eventually came for the Assyrians. And history suggests that the Babylonians cut off the water supply by blocking the rivers. And then after a heavy amount of rainfall, they opened the river gates, causing the city to flood. And it was this flood that led to the collapse of the walls and the palace. What God said would happen did indeed happen, as unlikely as it seemed at the time. So we must take God's word seriously. We must take his warning seriously. When things all look good and we feel safe and secure, it's very easy to put our trust in other things, in our money, in our society, in our power. But those things can be taken away just like that. This message was not for Nineveh, although I suspect they wouldn't have believed it, even if they had heard it. But we must not make that mistake. Nineveh was destroyed. And although it was the Babylonians who did it, it was all in God's hands. And so our final point this morning, we're going to see things from God's point of view. When God is against you. When God is against you. One of the national symbols for Assyria was a lion. A lion featured prominently in the Assyrian artwork on many buildings. Assyrian kings like to compare themselves to lions in their terrible power. They were the top of the food chain. They behaved like lions, devouring their prey without fear. This is why we get verses 11 and 12. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs, with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mates, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. At one time, they could do what they wanted. They had all that they needed. Or should I say, they took all that they needed. In fact, they took more than they needed. But God says in a mocking way, where is your den now? Where is your place of safety now? And then we get those terrible words in verse 13. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariot in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. We are to be under no illusion here. It might have been the Babylonians who defeated Assyria, but they are just a tool in God's hand. He is the one who is responsible for the destruction of Nineveh. This is what happens when the Lord is against you. If the Lord is against you, there is only one winner. Nineveh found out the hard way that when the Lord is against you, it means your complete and total destruction. There was a period when people doubted whether Nineveh ever actually existed. Although it was recorded in historical documents, there was absolutely no physical sign of it. Well, archaeologists have now discovered where it used to be, and they have bits of evidence. But the destruction was so complete, it was not an easy task. Well, the passage begins with a contrast to where it ends with a contrast to where it began. At the start, we read of a messenger bringing good news to God's people. And here we read that Nineveh's messengers will be heard no more. And I think this sums Nahum chapter 2 up. How you feel about the event really depends on who you are and where you stand. If you're one of God's people, suffering under the hand of wicked enemy, then this is good news. It's good news to know that justice will be done and no one will get away with doing evil. It's good news to know that God won't let people stand against his people. It's good news to know that God cares for and protects his people. It's good news to know that they will be free to worship him again. But of course, it isn't good news if you're one of God's enemies. It isn't good news if you attack and persecute God's people. It isn't good news for those who are wicked and commit evil acts. It isn't good news for those who stand against God and his ways. But we might like to think that this kind of warning is all well and good for those in the Old Testament, for places like Nineveh. But it's not like that now, is it? But Jesus gave exactly the same kind of warnings. Listen to what he said in Matthew's Gospel. The field is the world, and God and the good seed stand for the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom, everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Jesus warned of the judgments that was coming. And the kind of language he used was just as scary as that of Nahum. When God comes in judgment, you don't want to be on the wrong side of it. You don't want God to be against you. But this is a problem, because by nature we are sinful and we do evil things. Yeah, not as evil as Nineveh, but evil things nonetheless. God is against us because we choose to go against him. We choose our own way rather than his way. But there is good news. God doesn't have to be against us. Listen to this from Romans. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. God does not have to be against us. He can be for us. If him being against someone is a terrifying thought, well then how amazing is the opposite? How incredible is it for him to be on our side? To be on the side of the one who truly is unstoppable and undefeatable? And the reason that God can be on our side is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who always listened to God. God was always with him. And Jesus says if we follow him, we can have that too. God can be happy with us in the same way that he's happy with Jesus. When God looks at us and sees us, he will see Jesus and he will be pleased with us. And when he died on the cross, God looked at Jesus and he saw us. And as he died, the judgment we deserve was poured out on him. And that is good news. It's good news of peace. This is the good news that needs to be proclaimed. Again, some words from Romans that echo this passage from Nahum. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Well, we can be those beautiful feet that take this good news to others. After all, how else will anyone hear it unless those who already know it tell it to them? It will mean having to tell people the bad news first. People do have to hear about the judgment that is coming. They have to know how dangerous it is to be against God. But then comes the good news. God doesn't have to be against us. Because of Jesus, God can be for us. It might feel like others have a powerful message. It might feel like they've won, that they are unbeatable. But a day is coming when the message of all those who stand against God will be heard no more. So we need to make sure that as many people as possible hear the real message of good news. The message that will never be silenced. And we ourselves need to cling to this message of good news when we go through the suffering and troubles of this life. A day is coming when God will reign in victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we think of these words and your judgments, we see how awful it is, so awful that we don't like to think about it and we don't like to talk about it. And we thank you, Father, that you give us a way to avoid that judgment, that through the Lord Jesus, we can be forgiven and we can be on your side. And so, Father, we do pray that we would be followers of the Lord Jesus ourselves. And we do pray that you would help us to take that message of good news out to others as well. Amen.